and it is good to see the presence of everyone who is here. As always, I am grateful to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. And by now you know the topic that I'm going to be dealing with. I appreciate the words of Frank in his prayer concerning this particular subject. It is an extremely important subject that we need to deal with from time to time. Of course, you all know that I've been in this congregation now for some 16 years. I've preached on the home before. As a matter of fact, I went and looked things up, and it was about 2003 that I preached a series of lessons, and it was actually two series of lessons dealing with the home in that 1 year. But nevertheless, because of the society that we live in, this is a subject that we need to deal with quite frequently. And so today we're going to begin another study entitled Godly Homes in an Ungodly World. And of course, what we're going to do in our lesson today is we're going to introduce this particular series of lessons that we are going to engage in. And I want you to notice, not first of all, why we're engaging in this study, but above and beyond that, we also want to notice what we are going to examine in this particular set of lessons, and note as to why it's important. Now, we want to start by answering the question, why this particular study? And the reason I would say that is because of the concept of the home is being framed by societal standards and the media. It is no secret that everywhere you look, somebody's presenting some type of a concept of the home. When you turn on a television or you go to the movies, more often than not, what we would describe as the traditional home, or what I want to describe as the godly model of the home, is either mocked or minimized. Quite often, you'll see the father on television shows treated as an idiot. The parents have little sense. The children are the ones who are smart, or else the children are rebellious and they have attitudes, and those attitudes are just simply tolerated and they're treated as acceptable. And of course, it's not just within the media where this is a concern. You can look at statistics, and we're actually going to notice a few today. You're going to see that the attitudes concerning the home have just drastically changed over the course of the last few decades. And so it's because of this that we need to keep this in mind. But in addition to that, we have a number of young people who need to hear this. And I make no apologies for saying that this is a series of lessons directed toward the young people in this audience. Many of the young people here heard this 8 years ago, but I'll tell you right now, you were a lot younger. And those of you who are not married, you are at an age where you could not fully comprehend as much as you all are going to be able to comprehend now. So for all of our teenagers and those who are in your young 20s who have not yet married, those who are contemplating marriage in the near future, those who one day want to get married, there are some things that you need to keep in mind. And of course, that is what God's Word has to say about the subject of the home. And above and beyond that, we all need to be reminded of our roles within the home. Over the course of the last 8 years, there have been some marriages within this congregation. There have been children who have been born, and there is a need for us who are parents to remind ourselves of what our responsibility is, and those of us who are husbands and wives to remind ourselves of our responsibilities toward one another and what we can do to make the home everything that God would have it to be. In addition to this, the biblical concept of the home is under attack and being undermined. And I know this sounds very familiar to what I said in the very first point. But the bottom line is that souls are at stake. And when I use this particular point here, when I say souls are at stake, we need to understand that if God gives us instructions to follow Him in any area of life, if we don't follow those instructions, we are guilty of sin. That means that as husbands and wives, if we're not doing what we are commanded within Scriptures to do, we need to repent of our sins. If we as parents are not doing what we ought to do according to the instructions of the Bible to raise our children, then we're guilty of sin. And as children, if we are not honoring our parents the way that we ought to, we are guilty of sin and we need to repent of those things. And furthermore, we need to set an example to the rest of society of what the home is about. Because you see, when we study this particular subject, one of the points that we need to give consideration to is that the home is the foundation of society. And I want to talk more about that as this particular lesson here develops. Now, in this study, some of the things that we are going to engage in, and some of these I'm going to engage in quite a bit of detail. And that is, we're going to talk about the need for godly homes. Why they are needed and where they are needed and what we can do to promote that. We're going to talk about the act of marriage. We're also going to talk about divorce and remarriage, because that's one of those subjects that is flippantly dismissed in society, but yet the Bible is very specific and has very specific terms. Not everyone has a right to marry or to remarry, to marry a second time. There are certain circumstances that the Scriptures describe, and we have to respect what God's Word says concerning that. And I will tell you right now, you don't have to go very far. That is, you don't have to go into the world. You can go to churches. Some of the churches of Christ around here teach error on the subject of who can remarry. Other churches bury their head in the sand and refuse to acknowledge it. But that doesn't change what the Bible says. And it is very important, if we want to have godly and intact homes, that we understand what God says about the subject of divorce. So we're going to spend some time talking about that in our study. We're also going to talk about dating and choosing a mate. And in so doing, we're going to talk a little bit about marrying one who is not a Christian. So that's where we're going to deal with that. We're going to talk about the various roles that are associated with the home in the Bible. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of a husband toward his wife and a wife toward her husband. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of fathers and mothers toward their children. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of children toward their parents. The Bible has a lot to say about every one of these subjects. And I know that I've jokingly said I'm going to do 5 sermons on wives and half a sermon on husbands. That's not true. But the point is if I wanted to, I could get up here and preach 5 sermons on the responsibilities of husbands and 5 sermons on the responsibilities of wives. The Bible has that much to say about it when you truly examine what is in Scriptures. And there's so much misunderstanding about this in society that we need to know what God would have us to be. In addition to that, in this study, we're going to talk about building a strong marriage. What are some things that you can do to, and I'll use this term, to fireproof your marriage so that it will survive whatever attacks come against it? We want to talk about what happens when there are problems within a marriage. Any marriage that exists for any length of time, you're going to face all different types of problems. And how do you deal with those problems? We're going to talk about how to build a godly home, and I talk about building a strong marriage. The marriage is dealing with the relationship between the husband and wife. The godly home is everything. So the marriage is only a part of the godly home. We're also going to talk about, and I didn't deal with this last time, but there's something we need to address in our society, is what about singles? What responsibilities do singles have if you choose to have a single life and not get married? Is that wrong? And I'll tell you right now, the answer is no. 1 Corinthians is pretty clear about there's nothing wrong with that. But nevertheless, there are things that you need to understand about your responsibilities to God as they relate to what God says about the home. So we're going to deal with all those things as we go through this particular study. Now, what I want to deal with today as I introduce this study is I want to talk a little bit about the home and the society in which we live. And then I want to conclude our study this morning by spending a few minutes talking about what a godly home actually is. And this is just an introductory lesson to this particular subject. The first thing that we want to address is that the home was created by God. And that's the first thing that I want us to understand. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's go back to the very beginning. And I know that you're familiar with it, but let's go ahead and remind ourselves that we're dealing with Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman who were created. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. He created all things that are in the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. On the sixth day, He created man. And you find that as time progressed and Adam was given responsibilities within the garden, he needed a helper. And this text, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, gives us some instructions about when the home began, the institution of the home or the institution of marriage. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Verse 18. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave to all cattle, to birds of the air, and to every beast of the field names. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now what you find in this text is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And he talks about the institution of marriage. And it's addressed very, very early on. You will find that this is the first human relationship that is actually addressed within Scripture. So it is something that we certainly need to give serious consideration to. And that's the whole purpose of this particular study. Now, it's kind of interesting that Jesus, when He was upon this earth in Matthew chapter 19, dealt with the institution of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, and I want you to turn over to that particular text. And what you find in this particular text is Jesus is nearing the end of His, what we describe as His earthly ministry. These events took place pretty close to Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders were trying to entrap Jesus in whatever way that they could. So they come to Jesus and they have a question, as you read in Matthew chapter 3. And it says in verse number 3 that the Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So that's the question. Is it okay to divorce a man's wife? Now, why they decided to ask this question, I don't know. But nevertheless, we find that Jesus answers them, and I want you to notice His answer in verse number 4. "Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man separate." Now that's Jesus as He refers back to Genesis chapter 2 that we read a few moments ago, and He makes an observation when they ask about the subject of divorce. Jesus is basically saying to them that God does not want divorce. He does not like divorce at all, is really the observation that is being made there. And He points out that when God made man, He made them male and female in the beginning, and He said that the man is to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And He goes on and He says, this is the conclusion that Jesus makes. The necessary inference, if you will, based upon what was said in Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man separate." I have a lot to say about that as this study proceeds. Do not let man separate. So it is intended to be a permanent union that actually takes place here. And of course you go on and he talks about the divorce there in verses 7 through 9, which we will deal with in a few weeks when we deal with that particular subject there. But nevertheless, Jesus points out that from the beginning it was not God's intent for men to be able to just randomly dismiss his spouse. He was obligated to be faithful to her for the rest of his life. That's what God intends when a marriage takes place. Now, when we talk about the institution of marriage, as I pointed out, it's the first relationship that you read about in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 2. It's kind of interesting that as you study the Bible, there are three institutions that were created by God. The home is the first of those three institutions. The other two are government, which came next. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, where Paul told them that the powers that be come from God, and that's why you are to be in subjection to governing authorities. And notice he doesn't say to good governing authorities. Matter of fact, that's dealt with in various other texts. Whatever government is over you, you are to be in subjection to that. God created the institution of government. And third, he created the institution of the church. Jesus came to this earth and Matthew 16, 18 said, upon this rock, that is the statement Peter made, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ was made head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, 22-23. Ephesians 3, 10 talks about the church was a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And you find there in about verse number 9 that this was his intent before the foundation of the world. God knew the church was going to be created. And so those are the three institutions that you find in Scripture created by God. Now, why do I mention this in a study of the home? Well, it's simply this. If a government is to thrive, it depends on the home unit that is the basic unit of society of that government. And if a church is to stand fast, and if a church is to remain true, it depends upon the home unit through which its members are comprised of. In other words, if you have homes where the Bible is loved and taught and that is godly, that's going to be reflected in the church of which those families are a member of. And it's going to be reflected in the government of which those families are a part of. You want to know why our nation's in shambles spiritually? It's because of the home. It's because of the overall concept and attitude of the home in society. And that's why it's important that we understand what God says the home ought to be. Because as the home goes, that's the way the nation is going to go. We need to very, very clearly understand that point. Edward Gibbon, in his massive work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he studied what caused the Roman Empire to rise to its great prominence, and then what caused it to die. And you know, when you study the book of Revelation, I personally believe that what the primary focus of the book of Revelation is that Rome is going to be taken care of by God. But it's kind of interesting that Rome did not fall in some great battle one day and all of a sudden the next day it existed no more. That's what happened to Judah. That's what happened to Samaria and northern Israel. But the way that Roman fell was just internal corruption. And one of the points that Gibbon made that resulted in the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire is he described it as the, quote, the rapid increase in divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. Friends, we better listen to that statement. Because Rome's not the only nation to fall. The Roman Empire is not the only empire to fall because of this. And when we look at where we are as a great nation now, don't we see divorce rapidly increasing in our society? Don't we see that the home is being undermined? We live in a society where God's Word is not reverenced the way that it used to be respected and reverenced. And there's multitudes of attitudes and attributes that have contributed to the breakdown of the home within our society. And it includes the ungodly media influence that is ever so prevalent. And I mean, we have it everywhere now. It's not just on the cable or satellite television at home. How many people here have smartphones where you have access to anything and everything that you want, or on a little portable cell phone that you carry with you? Technology has advanced so far that we have access to everything right now. And much of what is being spewed out of the various forms of media is contrary to the will of God. In addition to that, there's less emphasis on God in our society. Our schools have kicked God out. Our laws are doing everything that they can to silence God, and they'll remove the Ten Commandments from the wall because it might remind a criminal that you're accountable to somebody. Yeah, I know we're not under the Ten Commandments. But the point is, with that up there, that Ten Commandments said there's a God. There's a God that we're going to answer to one day. And we see that our society is trying to emphasize God less and less. There's an attack on the concept of God who has established an absolute standard of morality. Man doesn't want to do what God says to do in the Bible, so they attack the very concept of God Himself. In addition to that, there's less respect for authority in general. There's increased materialism and worldliness taking place. There's trends toward compromise and political correctness everywhere. And, it seems that we're more concerned about getting along with others than establishing a sound moral standard and enforcing that standard. And that's often the problem with political correctness and compromise. Now, I realize in the political world there has to be compromise. And to a degree, I don't have a problem with that. You know, when you're dealing with economic issues, the way that you resolve it, you can do so without sinning in a number of different ways. But the problem is we've become such a politically correct society that we don't want to offend anybody else. So we teach compromise and don't speak up. Don't stand up for what you actually believe because it might offend somebody else. And as a result of that, our young people are not hearing the truth. They're not hearing about the moral standard that is going to save this country or any country in the world. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we need to be concerned about that. There's all kinds of statistics that we can examine that show what I pointed out. And in lessons like this, I like to present a few statistics because it just gives you an idea of what's going on. The statistics that I'm going to mention here, and I've briefly got them on your outlines, in this case are all from one source. It's kind of an interesting source, if you will. It's from an organization that is called the National Marriage Project. And every year, they release a document. This year is about 110 pages, and it is available to download for free on the internet. You want to know where, let me know. It's entitled, The State of Our Unions. And it's talking about marriage. And what is interesting is this is actually at Virginia University. University. It used to be at Rutgers University, and they engaged in this study. And the purpose of this organization is to promote marriage and to promote those things which will produce healthy marriages. Now, some of the statistics that were presented in this particular report include, and the first thing we want to note is the percentage of 25 to 60-year-olds who attended nearly every week worship services, you find the following statistics. In the 70s, the least educated, about 32%, would attend, moderately educated 40%, 38% who were more highly educated, and I believe highly educated was a bachelor's degree and above, least educated, high school dropout, and then the moderate in between there. In 2000 to 2008, notice this, in every one of these groups, least educated, it dropped from 32% to 23%. Moderately educated, it dropped from 40% to 28%. Highly educated, 38% to 34%. Now, what does this have to do with a home? Everything. Because church attendance is a spiritual indicator in your personal life, and it's a spiritual indicator within a society. Is there enough respect for God that He's a part of your life? A regular part of your life, and you're devoted to serving God. In general, those who attend worship services weekly see the seriousness of serving God and an accountability to God. So if you want to talk about the subject of home, this is where it starts. And why is society as it is? Now, some of the other statistics that are interesting to observe is it spoke concerning cohabitation. And cohabitation is defined as living together in the same household unmarried. And I believe in 1996, they actually changed the definition a little bit, and it did change some things about it. It included homosexual lifestyles and other things like that. But here's an alarming statistic that I want you to notice. In 1970, statistics recorded there were 523,000 couples cohabitating in America. 500,000. 1990, 2.85 million couples. 2009, 6.661 million couples. You realize that from 1970, that is an increase in cohabitation 15-fold over the course of about 40 years. So when I talk about, and another interesting observation that was made is 60% of first marriages are preceded by living together. 60%! So when you talk about divorce rates versus marriage rates now, you got to factor that in. Because what that statistic tells you is there's a whole lot of people that are just choosing to not get married in the first place. And they choose instead to live in an immoral, ungodly, unscriptural relationship. And you can't even count those in the marriage statistics. And so keep that in mind. Now, what was the conclusion concerning marriage? And they examined women, 1,000 women ages 15 and older, and I guess they had a reason for that age group, consistency or whatever. But what they noticed was that in 1970, in a given year, in that year, for every 1,000 women, there were 76.5 marriages and 14.9 divorces. Notice the increase. 1985, there was 56.2 marriages, 21.7 divorces per 1,000. 2009, 36 marriages to 16.4 divorces. And incidentally, those two numbers, you put the marriage and the divorce number side by side, you look today, that's where you get close to 50% right there. You know, you sometimes hear that statistic, 50% of marriages will end in divorce. Well, for every two marriages, basically, there is a divorce that takes place in the United States of America. So that's the statistic. Now I want you to notice how the number of marriages has decreased while the number of divorces has increased. So you've got to factor in as a moral problem in our society, cohabitation. Whether it's living together, whether it's a same-sex cohabiting relationship, alternate lifestyle you might call it, or whether it's people that choose to live single but not monogamous. All of those are factored in. And so you can see why we have a problem in our society with this. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, it was also interesting, and I just want to mention this, and some of this will come up throughout this study, but an observation was made about there were some factors that you could consider that would decrease the likelihood of a 50% chance of divorce within a marriage. Economic stability, and there's actually major differences. For example, economic stability. A family that had an income of over $50,000 versus a family with less than $25,000 was 30% less likely to divorce. In other words, make sure you're stable before you get married. Concerning education level, a high college degree versus a college dropout, 25% less likely to divorce if you're educated. Waiting till after you're married to have children, 24% less likely to divorce. The idea of maturity, waiting till you're over 25 to get married versus somebody who gets married before the age of 18, 24% less likely to divorce. And if you have an intact family history, and what that means is you have a father and a mother that are both home, 14% less likely to divorce. And finally, a stable religious affiliation. And the way I would describe that is you're in agreement religiously. And you believe there's a God to whom you are accountable. 14% less likely to divorce. Now imagine when you look at all of these statistics, each one of those individually gives this, increases the likelihood of a marriage succeeding if you will wait on these parameters. Imagine if you put them all in place. You want to know how to have a marriage that's not going to fall apart? You think about all these things. And we need to consider that. And we'll talk more about that in dating and choosing a mate and all those types of things in this particular study. So, what's the point of all these statistics? Well, it's this. As Christians, we need to take steps to make sure that we are pleasing to God. And we ought to be concerned about these things, and we ought to make sure that we don't become a part of these statistics in the negative way. And furthermore, in addition to that, we need to set the example for society and for the world. We need to show the world what a godly marriage is. We need to show them what a successful marriage is. And that is one that respects the pattern of God's Word. And we need to show how that will make society a better place. And that's why we engage in studies like this. So having said all that, what is a godly home? Let's just, for a couple of minutes here, mention some things. And I'm not going to go into great detail because you're going to hear every bit of this in the rest of this study. Number one, it's a home where God's pattern is realized, respected, and followed. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, you read there, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." If the Lord doesn't build a house, you're laboring in vain. Proverbs 12 and verse 7 says, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." Proverbs 24, 3 and 4, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And of course, Joshua 24 and verse number 15. Joshua in his farewell address to the children of Israel, he's about to die. This is his challenge. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A godly home is a home that is determined, first and foremost, we're going to serve the Lord. And what that means, it means it's a home where you're going to find Bibles. And not just as paperweights on the table. Not just to collect dust. The Bibles are going to be opened on a regular basis. The family's going to study the Bible. A godly home is a home where prayers are going to be offered before the meals. The family will get together and they will pray together. And when there's a problem, they'll get together and they'll pray about those things. Remember Lois and Eunice in 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 and 15? Paul commended Timothy there. When he pointed out that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 through 9, Moses, in his farewell address, or toward the end of his life, gives these instructions. He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know, the modern description of that is you put a scripture on the refrigerator, or on the window, or on the mirror in the bathroom. When a child gets up in the morning, they see a scripture. Everywhere they know God is going to be respected in this family. And I tell you what, you can't forget church attendance either. Period. Hear me clearly on this. The way you attend the worship services, and we're not just talking Sunday morning. We're talking Sunday night. We're talking Wednesday night. And then Thursday night, if you have the ability to be there. Terry started a ladies' Bible study. It's going to happen about once a month. Ladies, attend. Show your children. Show your family. God is important. That means you're going to be here every opportunity you have. And you're not going to use your family as a crutch to keep you from assembling with your spiritual family. That's a part of it. You want a godly home? That's where it starts. A godly home is a home where the father recognizes he's to lead the family. He's responsible for raising the children. The husband loves his wife, is willing to give himself for his wife, leads the home, and he does so responsibly. It's a home where the wife submits to her husband. Sorry, society. That's what the Bible says. She loves her children. She raises her children. The husband and wife, or father and mother together, work to raise their children. They don't contradict each other. And children, I can sum this up in one statement. They honor their parents. And finally, a godly is a home where God is just outright reverenced. What I mean by that is the home's pure. It's a place of purity. It's a place where the family's not going to find defilement. It's a place where the family can escape from the pollution and corruption at school, at work, with their friends. They come home, they ought to see a godly and an intact environment where God is respected. Profanity is not tolerated. Immorality is not tolerated and accepted. And that comes back to all those forms of media that are in our homes. That's just an example. You want a godly home? Weigh these things. Consider about it. We need to serve God with reverence and godly fear. The faith that Timothy had, 2 Timothy 1:5, dwelt first in his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. Or one of those ways. But that's the point. So that's what we're going to be dealing with in this particular study. And you'll notice the picture. You might think, wow, that's a modern picture. I want you to notice it's a family at the foot of the cross. That's a godly home. Is God the focus of our homes? Lesson's yours. If you're not a